Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I'm persuaded that no one ever had the compassion that Jesus had upon us. And to this day, if you are a sinner and you come to Him, He has as much compassion on you as He had in His day on sinners. Now, we get the first clue of what deity is really all about. Deity, the Trinity, the first clue is in the first chapter of the Bible.
The book of Hebrews holds the complete and beautiful picture of who Jesus is. God, who came to this earth as a baby because of His great love for us. We've titled our series through Hebrews, Jesus, the Complete Picture, because Hebrews reminds us that not only is Jesus everything, He is everything we need. With more in our encore presentation through the book of Hebrews, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank You again for Your word. We realize that the waters of the word of God run deep. And as we dive in, we find the depths that are there. And we confess to You that we are not concerned with what men believe or the philosophies that men may have. We want to know what You believe, what You say, and what You want for us, and what You have revealed in the pages of Scripture. And as we look at this topic, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and be our teacher today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The most important aspect for a Christian to understand is the person of Jesus. I had prayed in our prayer talking about the waters of the Word of God running deep, and they are not shallow. And when you dive into the Word of God, you begin to discover the depth of the Word of God. And out of all the things that we can understand, and there are a lot of things for us to understand about God, about Christianity, about faith, out of all of them, the most important thing for you and I to grasp is the person of Jesus. That is, who is Jesus? Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus. Jesus Himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. So we have to have an understanding of who He is. And just because you declare that you believe in Jesus, or just because a cult will knock on your door on Saturday morning or show up with a tie and a white shirt riding on a bicycle and tell you that they serve Jesus, doesn't mean that they follow the same Jesus. Just because someone says, and I've had this conversation with them before, they'll come to the door and I'll say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. They'll go, so do we. I go, no, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. Just because they say they believe in Jesus doesn't mean that they believe in the same Jesus. Just like you may know a Robert, but just because you know a Robert doesn't mean you know me, right? You can say, I went to Calvary, I know Robert because my brother's named Robert. What? What are you saying? Just because somebody has the same name means you know him? If you have a different Jesus that is not the Jesus that is revealed in the pages of Scripture, that doesn't mean you gain salvation. Now listen to the words of Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth. The Corinthian church was easily deceived, unfortunately, and Paul is upset with them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, here's what he says. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one that you received, or you accept a different gospel than the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily. Now he's upset with them. He's saying, listen, somebody comes to you and they bring a different Jesus, and they come to you and they bring a different spirit, and they come to you and they bring a different gospel, and you guys go, okay, let me receive it. He was upset with the church at Corinth because they were open to all of these ideas that were out there, and they didn't fight for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the purity of the deity or the person of whom Jesus is. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 helps us to get a good understanding of whom Jesus is. And I want to tell you that when you stand back and you look at the revelation that we find in this chapter, it is something that I think even goes beyond words. Our goal is to find out what the Bible says about the real Jesus, the one foretold in the Old Testament. Isn't it amazing when you read Matthew how often it says, Jesus did this as the scriptures say, and then this happened as the scriptures say, and then they did this as the scriptures say. Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. Not only do we want to discover the Jesus that was foretold, but we want to discover the Jesus that was proclaimed by angels. As an angel appeared outside of the city of Bethlehem to the shepherds out in the fields and said, born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior. What a statement by an angel to those shepherds. We want to discover he who was declared by angels and confirmed by miracles and had compassion on sinners and was risen from the dead. This is the Jesus that we want to learn about, the historical Jesus. Years ago, and wasn't even that long ago, people used to claim that Jesus never even really existed, that he was a myth, that he was just a figment of people's imagination. But they don't do that anymore, by the way. There's too much archaeological and historical evidence for Jesus. And the historical evidence doesn't point to just a man. It points to a man who did miracles and who had compassion upon sinners. I'm persuaded that no one ever had the compassion that Jesus had. And to this day, if you are a sinner and you come to him, he has as much compassion on you as he had in his day on sinners. Now, we get the first clue of what deity is really all about. Deity, the Trinity, the first clue is in the first chapter of the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis. It says there in verse 26, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness and give them dominion over the animals. Now, that doesn't say that Jesus is God in verse 1 of Genesis. It just alludes to the personage of the deity being more than one. So that let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And have you ever read that and wondered, I wonder who the us is? I heard someone say one time, well, the us there is the angels. Really? Were the angels involved in creation? Let us make man in our own image. Were the angels involved in making man? I don't think so. It was God. Who's the us? Who's the our that we find there in Genesis 1:26? It doesn't tell us, but it's enough to pique our interest. It's enough for us to go, something's going on here. We need more information. By the time you make it through the Bible to Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. The interesting thing about that is in the Hebrew, the word for one is the Hebrew word akad. And if you say it in Hebrew, you got to sound like you're spitting. Akad, akad, akad. Sorry. It's got to say it like that. There are several places that it's used. It's used of the children of Israel bringing the cluster of grapes out of the promised land. Remember that was so large they had to carry it between two people on a pole? And it says that they brought out a chad grape. That's how it reads literally in the Hebrew. A chad, one singular grape. Now, it's translated in our English, a cluster of grapes, because that's what it means. A chad is a group of one. It's not used as a singular one. It's a group of one. It's used again in Genesis where the Bible says, for this reason, a man and a woman will leave their father and mother and the two will cleave together and become one flesh. That word achad is used again to speak of those two becoming one. So what does it mean? Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is achad, God. Is one God, a group of one, a cluster. What does it mean? Again, we don't have the answer to that in Deuteronomy, but it's enough to pique our interest. It's enough for us to go, something's going on here, and I need a little more information. Well, by the time you get to Isaiah, now you learn directly God's plan for the Trinity or the deity to operate in humanity. When in Isaiah 7:14, it says this, and behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. Now, Isaiah 7:14 is such a strong statement of deity, of God becoming a man, that for years it was argued that Christians added that in after the fact. They said the oldest copy we have of Isaiah is several hundred years after Jesus. So 700-800 BC. That was the oldest copy we had. And so they said, so we don't have any copies, 2, 3, 4. And so once Christians got a hold of it and started teaching that Jesus was God, then they went and they added it in. Until in 1947, shepherd boy in a place called Qumran, Israel, throws a rock up into a cave and hears pottery break. And he goes in and he discovers an entire copy of the scroll of Isaiah dating conservatively to between 1 and 200 BC. When no Christians were around to change the text. And when that was discovered, by the way, eventually there were 11 caves that were discovered, and in scrolls of every book of the Bible, except for the book of Esther, were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the first one that he found was an entire book of the book of Isaiah. I don't think that was by accident, by the way. I think God was getting that rock and going right here, come on up here, kid. And so he finds that scroll. You know what? Isaiah 7:14 was there. Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. Now we begin to learn that God is going to become a man and dwell among us. And then when we get to Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That was in that scroll as well. Mighty God. I was talking to a cult member one day, and I showed him that verse. I read it to him, and they said, well, it doesn't say Almighty God. Really? That's what you've got? It says Mighty God, but you say it's not Almighty God? That's what you got? By the way, you need to go to Revelation 1 then, which says that Jesus, he declares, I am Almighty God. Jesus declares that he is Almighty God. So we have two places in the book of Isaiah where we are told that Jesus is God. There's several others, by the way, in the Old Testament. But now we come to the end of the Old Testament. We start with something's up in Genesis 1:26. We come to Isaiah and we learn that a child is going to be born, and that child's going to be God. And by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, in a book very near the end, Micah 5:2, there's a reference to Bethlehem, right? You guys are familiar with it. You know it because of Christmas time. You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the villages of Israel, out of you will come a ruler who shall rule your people, and his days are from old, from everlasting. Now we're told this child that would be born in Bethlehem would have days that would be from everlasting. It doesn't say just of old, it says from everlasting. It doesn't say that he just pre-existed from everlasting, which means he never had a beginning of days. When I was a kid growing up in Albuquerque, I would lay out on our front lawn in this stuff called grass. And I would look up at the sky and I would, and maybe you've thought this before, I would think, 11, 12 years old, where does the universe begin? It has to have a beginning, but it can't have a beginning, but it's got to have a beginning. It's got to have an end, but it can't have an end, but it's got to have an end. It can't have an end. Then I would think of God. Where did God start? Where did he begin? But he can't have begun, but he had to begin, but he can't. Where's the end? Where? But he can't. Now, I'm not the only one to think that, right? I can't possibly. You guys thought the same thing, right? I'm sure you have. When I got older, I learned that God created time, space. Scientists tell us they're not two different things, but they're the same thing. They're intertwined, time, space, time, matter, space. They're all one thing. That God created them. That's why he's not bound by them. That's why his days are from everlasting, because he isn't bound by time. He lives outside of time. He created time that you and I live in and that you and I are bound in. So it's hard for us to grasp that concept. But here we have clarity. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, that a child is going to be born in Bethlehem, and his days are going to be from old. When I went to Israel a few years ago, I got news that a certain guy from the area of Jerusalem wanted to meet with our group. There's some tension among the Jewish people in Israel, especially the Orthodox Jews and Christians, over Jesus. So he wanted to build bridges, he said. He wanted to meet with our group, build bridges so we would have an understanding of what he believes about Jesus. And so I met with him first. And when I met with him, I pointed out to him Micah 5:2. And here's what he said. He goes, well, I know it says that his days are from everlasting, but what that means is that God created all the spirits as in spirit babies, and then when it came time to give them body, he moves them into their body. Those of you that have any Mormon background will know that's a Mormon doctrine. It's not even, Orthodox Jews don't believe that. Why don't they believe it? It never says it. So here I was in Israel, talk about a strange moment, talking to an Orthodox Jew who now gives me a Mormon doctrine. And I was like, what? I said, not only can you not show me the Bible saying that there are spirit babies, you took that from the Mormons, because that's what they believe. No, when it says that his days are from old, from everlasting, we get an understanding that this baby that is going to be born is going to be God. Well, by the time we get to the New Testament, it shouldn't surprise us then that the Bible declares clearly that Jesus is God. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see all of those Old Testament passages that spoke of the baby that would be born and be born as God, which is an amazing thing when you think about it, that God took on the form of a man, was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and cried out in the night. It was God who had to be taken care of by that woman, the young Mary, as she laid that baby in the manger. Amazing. Well, not only does the Bible tell us that Jesus is God in John chapter 1, but there are several other places. In fact, you remember that Thomas, after Jesus was risen from the dead, that a week after he rose from the dead on a Sunday, right? The next Sunday, the disciples were all gathered together, one place except for Thomas, and Jesus showed up. So when Thomas showed up, they said to Thomas, "You should have been in church on Sunday. It was awesome. Jesus showed up." And Thomas says, "Listen, unless I touch the nail print in his hand and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." Don't get too hard on Thomas, by the way. I think we might be the same way. If we were there and we'd gone through what they went through, the only reason the others believed is because Jesus showed up. So then on the next Sunday, Thomas is there and Jesus shows up again. Jesus looks to Thomas and says, "Thomas, go ahead. Touch here. Touch here." Thomas falls down on the floor and says, "My Lord and my God," and he worships him. Now, never in the Bible is there a man that's worshiped that is right on that receives it. Never is there an angel that receives worship. Some people try and the angels always go, no, get up. That's not me. I'm just a servant of God like you. But Jesus received the worship from Thomas. And more than that, he received Thomas's, "My Lord and my God," as he declared him to be God. Jesus himself declared himself to be God. I had someone tell me one time, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you're not familiar with Abraham and the dates of Abraham, Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, 3,500 years ago from us. And so when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was claiming to be preexistent before Abraham. So they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, "For which of my good works do you want to kill me?" They said, "We don't want to kill you for your good works, any good works. We want to kill you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They understood clearly what he was saying. Why? Because when Moses stood before the burning bush, God spoke from the burning bush when Moses said, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am." Now you go back to Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he was claiming. They knew that was a statement of deity. He claimed the name of God for himself. On the night that he was arrested, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Jewish soldiers come to get him. And Jesus comes out to meet him. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." Same thing that was said to the burning bush. Same thing he said when he said before Abraham was, "I am." And the Bible says the very power of those words knocked them off their feet and onto the ground. Why? What was the power of those words? It was a declaration of deity. And then they scrambled back up on their feet and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I already told you I'm he." Then they arrested him. And then he by himself went and bore those things upon the cross. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And so we see that clearly the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. And so we come now to Hebrews chapter 1. And as we get here, we remember, if you weren't here with us last week, just briefly, the setting of the book of Hebrews. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had a false teaching among the Christians that was going on that they needed to go back to the temple and continue in temple worship in order to really be saved. You could believe in Jesus as your Messiah, but you had to go back to the temple. And maybe we have some understanding of that because this book was written in around 64 AD. The temple was destroyed in 66. So not long after this book was written, the temptation for them to return to the temple was taken away. But the temple was still there. This temple had been built by Herod. It was an impressive temple. It was 5 or 6 stories high. It had gold that was up around the edges of it. They had an altar there. The high priest would sacrifice animals on the Day of Atonement, 27 of them, and offer them on this sacrifice. And no wonder there were Jews that would go, "You received Jesus and stopped going to the temple? You believe that his sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of the temple?" The answer to that is yes, 1,000 times yes. However, like the Corinthians who were receiving another Jesus, these early Jerusalem Hebrew Christians were now going back into the temple. And when they took an animal and they sacrificed that animal, it was like a slap in the face to Jesus. So the writers of Hebrews is writing them to tell them, listen, Jesus is superior to everything. You have that temple, but Jesus is far greater than the temple. And he starts off with angels. Why angels? Because angels brought the law to Moses. We don't know how it all worked. We don't have a lot of details. All we're told in the Bible is that angels brought the law to Moses. So you have something given by angels, and then you have something brought by Jesus. Which one do you want to receive? Which one do you think is superior? The one brought by angels or the one brought by Jesus? So we pick it up then in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Having become so much better than the angels, this is speaking of Jesus, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice that it says that he is better than the angels. In fact, so much better than the angels. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Mormons tell us that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, and that everything that's going on the earth today is this tussle, this struggle between two brothers, Satan being bad and Jesus being good, and this battle that goes on. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus is so much better than the angels. That's why when I talk to someone who's in a cult and they say, "Well, I'm serving Jesus," I say, "No, you don't. Your Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, or your Jesus is Michael the Archangel. My Jesus created Michael and created Lucifer. My Jesus is far above your Jesus." And usually they go, "Yes, we do." "No, you don't." "Yes, we do." "No, you don't." "Yes, we do." And we have an argument. Now, in verse 5, he now compares, and that's the rest of this chapter, he's comparing angels, which are grand. They're amazing. These things got wings, right? They manifest themselves sometimes to men. They minister to men. They fly around in the spiritual realm, and there's spiritual battles that take place. Angels are amazing, but they're nowhere near as amazing as Jesus. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. And so he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, cults will grab a hold of this phrase, "begotten son." "Today you are my son, I have begotten you." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And so they say, well, this means that God had Jesus first of all. He begat him first of all. There was nothing but God. Then he created Jesus, and then Jesus created the worlds. But that's not what the term begotten means. When he says that he gave his only begotten son, "And to which of the angels did he say, 'Today I have begotten you'? He's talking about Isaiah 7:14, when God supernaturally placed inside the womb of Mary Jesus.
We pray that the Lord is speaking to you in a personal way here at Practical Christian Living. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful of social distancing guidelines. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson and Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9TV. May we walk worthy while we wait for the return of our Savior. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.